And do go ahead and join me in John chapter 5. We're making our way through the Gospel of John. John chapter 5, verse 1 to 18. Let me read that, then we'll pray together. John writes, "After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed." Verse 5. "One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he'd already been there a long time, he said to him, 'Do you want to be healed?' The sick man answered him, 'Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. While I'm going, another steps down before me.' Jesus said to him, 'Get up, take your bed, and walk.' And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, 'It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed.' But he answered them, 'The man who healed me, that man said to me, "Take up your bed and walk."' They asked him, 'Who is the man who said to you, "Take up your bed and walk"?' Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, 'See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you.' The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, 'My Father is working until now, and I am working.' This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And so, Father, now would you remove from us all distractions that swim around us? Would you help us, Lord, to hear and see? Would you give us the grace of your presence? And, Lord, open our ears that Christ may be seen and known. We ask this in your name. Amen. Well, there were two things that drew people to Jesus during his earthly ministry. And all four Gospels draw our attention to these, and those things are his authority and his compassion. His authority. "No man ever spoke like this man," they were constantly saying. Or, "Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him?" Jesus spoke and acted with a heavenly authority and compassion. When he acted, it was not to gain power over others, but to serve them. And so he healed the sick, he restored the broken, he brought relief to those who were suffering. And these things drew people's attention to Jesus, both in following him and also in opposing him. And we see that happening in this passage as Jesus heals this broken man by the pool. So let's begin there by looking at a healing by the pool. Verse 1 sets up the scene for us. It says that after these things, all that Jesus had been doing earlier in John, there was a feast of the Jews and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, if you're keeping score, this is the second visit Jesus makes to Jerusalem in John's gospel. Evidently, this is several months later. In the meantime, he has been in Galilee. He was in Jerusalem in chapter 3. Chapters 4, he was in Galilee. But he's been in Galilee quite some time by now. And the other three Gospels talk about a number of things Jesus does in Galilee that John sort of skips over, healing the sick, preaching the gospel, and so forth. But now he's returned to Jerusalem for one of the festivals. We're not told which festival. Some think maybe trumpets, others think maybe Purim, others say even perhaps another Passover. We just don't know. But whichever one it is, Jesus comes in through the northeast near the pool called Bethesda. Verse 2, "Now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed." And so in the northeast corner of Jerusalem, there was this gate called the Sheep's Gate. Nehemiah mentions that in Nehemiah 3 as the rebuilding Jerusalem. And this gate is where the sheep intended for the sacrificial service of the temple were often brought in and sometimes even washed in these same pools. But I find it interesting just to notice that Jesus, the Lamb of God, enters Jerusalem by the gate intended for the sacrificial lambs. But John doesn't tarry with that at all. Instead, he calls our attention to the pool itself. Now, archaeologists tell us that this was actually two very large pools over which stretched a series of canopies on five columns, one at each corner of the complex, one in the center between the two pools. And there under the shade of these canopies, broken people would gather, the lame, the blind, and the paralyzed. Why would they gather here? Well, because there was a tradition going back centuries that there was healing in these pools. At times, the waters would be stirred, and it was believed that an angel had touched down there, and whoever got in first, that person would be healed. Now, that was the tradition. The earliest manuscripts of John's Gospel don't actually mention that tradition specifically. And so for some of you, if you look in your Bibles, you don't see that mentioned. But if you go down to the footnote, it's there and it'll tell you something like not all early documents mention this. But there's a hint of it in verse 7. So we know that's the tradition that's being referred to. And pretty early on in the transmission of Scripture, this tradition got incorporated. And so some of your Bibles actually included in the text itself. But however it got there, the point is this, the people believed it. The water would be stirred by whatever means. And if you could get in, you would be healed. And it was that hope of healing at the pool that brought so many desperate people here. And so it was called Bethesda, the house of mercy. And as Jesus is passing that pool, he sees a man who, humanly speaking, is in a hopeless condition. Verse 5, one man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. And when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he'd already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" And the sick man answered, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred. And while I'm going, another steps down before me." Now think about that. 38 years of hopeless waiting. 38 years of constant disappointment and powerless frustration. 38 years. That's longer than most people in that day would even live. I mean, this man's life has been one of constant frustration and suffering. But here now stands hope. Verse 6 says that when Jesus saw him lying there and knew he'd been there for a long time, knew he'd been there, not learned, the NIV sort of misses it here because it's actually a reference to something they would have recognized from the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, whenever God sees and knows your situation, it is a hint that help is on the way. For example, Exodus chapter 2. After 400 years of suffering as slaves in Egypt, Israel is told in Exodus 2 verse 25 that God saw the people of Israel and God knew, therefore he sent them a deliverer. Jesus saw this man's pain. He knew his prolonged suffering. That means help is on the way. And friend, I'll just encourage you, Jesus sees and knows your suffering. And when the gaze of Jesus falls upon you in your pain, that means help is on the way for the one who looks to him. "Do you want to be healed?" he asked. Now, what a strange question to ask. But do you see the point? The point is to draw the man's attention away from the vain hope of tradition and superstition found in the pool so that he'll turn and see his real hope in Jesus. Now, the man doesn't get it. And that's sort of going to be a theme with this guy, as we're going to see. His mind is set upon the pool. "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred. And so here I am. Somebody else goes down and I'm left in the cold. I mean, it's hopeless. I can't get into the pool. The pool is my only hope and woe is me." But Jesus is standing right there. What are you looking to and hoping for and saying, woe is me, it's hopeless, I can't get it done, forgetting that Jesus, for the believer, is standing right there? Well, the next words out of Jesus' mouth will change this man's life forever. Verse 8, Jesus said to him, get up, take up your bed and walk. And at once the man was healed and he took up his bed and he walked. Literally what Jesus says to him here is, rise up. Like you would say to the dead, rise up, pick up your mat and walk. And the power of that word from the lips of man's creator puts strength in this man's dead legs. And no doubt he feels it because he jumps up, grabs his straw mat, and leaves that pool behind forever. Don't need this mat laying here anymore. It can go home with me. I'm not coming back. And don't you wish you could have been there to see that? To feel what this man felt in that instant. It is an instantaneous return to a full and vigorous health. Let there be, Jesus says, and there was. And this man, who no doubt had been carried there by others earlier, jumps up and carries his mat home with him. Proof, by the way, to anyone looking on, that a complete transformation has taken place, a complete healing, not just some, he's feeling a little better, he's getting better, but a full change. And again, don't you wish you could have been there to see that? Wouldn't you love to experience something like this? But you understand, if you're in Christ, if you're in Jesus by faith, you have experienced something like this. You've heard deep within your soul the words from Ephesians 5:14 spoken to you. Awake, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. It is that powerful, creative word of Jesus spoken through the gospel that brings life to dead things. Right? Dead legs, in his case, but dead lives in ours. Jesus does miracles in the lives of those who look to Him in faith. And so He healed this man with a word. And everybody celebrated, right? Well, not really. Look at the last line of verse 9, maybe a new paragraph in your Bible. Now, that day was the Sabbath. And so if this was a movie, that's when you'd hear that tone. Dun, dun, dun. Because now the trouble begins. Verse 10. So the Jews who are looking on said to the man who had been healed, it's the Sabbath and it's not lawful for you to take up your bed. And he answered them, well, the man who healed me, that man said to me, take up your bed and walk. And they responded to him, who is this man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? Here, by the way, is a great example of people absolutely missing the point. Right? Do you see it? Watch what happens. And think about how we're like this so often. Jesus heals this man and sends him home carrying his mat on his shoulder. But because it's the Sabbath, the Jewish authorities confront him. Why do they confront him? Well, because according to their understanding of the law, this was illegal. He was breaking the Sabbath. And these guys are the Sabbath watchdogs. They stood around looking for Sabbath violators. And so specifically, what law did he break? Well, going back to the Ten Commandments, as they understood them, when God commanded Israel to observe the Sabbath as a day of rest and worship, he said, you shall do no work. And verses like Exodus 31:14 will say, whoever does any work on the Sabbath, that soul shall be cut off from among the people. Don't go out and work your job on this day, rest and worship God. And the question that came up then in their discussions was, so what is work? What constitutes work? And the answer they came up with after years of working through that question was a list of 39 things that you weren't supposed to do. They literally had a list of 39 things. And on that list was one item that said, carrying any burden from one domain to another is forbidden. From one place to another, like from your house to outside, from the marketplace to somewhere else. And we get a picture of that in places like Jeremiah 17. Where they literally were breaking the Sabbath by working their jobs on the Sabbath. And the Lord said through Jeremiah, take care for the sake of your lives and do not bear a burden on the Sabbath day or bring it in by the gates of Jerusalem.
And do not carry a burden out of your houses on the Sabbath or do any work, but keep the Sabbath day holy as I commanded your fathers. And so here is a man carrying a burden, his straw mat, from one place to another on the Sabbath day, and that's all they see. Because the law, as they interpret it, had no grace. It had no provision for something like this. You know, a man getting healed on the Sabbath and carrying his mat home. They had no room for that. It was just a bare command, carry, no burden for any reason whatsoever. And that's what they see him doing. And so these watchdogs confront him. Verse 10. It's the Sabbath. It's not lawful for you to take up your bed and walk. But he answered them, well, the man who healed me, that man told me to do this. Now, this guy feels justified in this action, right? I mean, if that guy can heal me of 38-year paralysis, I'll take his word for it when he says, carry your mat home. And so he says, wait a minute. He told me to do it. The one who healed me, that guy who healed me, said, do this. How do they respond? Verse 12. Who is the man who told you to take up your mat and walk? You see what they missed? You see what they missed? This is why I called this point missing the point. He just told them he has been healed. If they are residents of Jerusalem, surely they've seen him. Probably didn't notice, but there by the pool all these years, he's just been healed. But all they hear is somebody is out there running around telling folks to carry stuff on the Sabbath, and we can't have that. And I want to say, wait a minute, fellas, weren't you even listening? This dude just got healed, and all you care is that he's carrying his mat home. You know, he's not doing it right. A man made in God's image suffers 38 years and is healed. That ought to be headline news, but you're upset that he's carrying his bedding home. Do you understand? That's how legalism can blind you to the mercy of God. You don't even see it. You're worried that somebody's not doing it right. You know, they're getting away with something you don't think they should be able to get away with. And you miss the mercy. And I do wonder how often we're like that. So consumed with nitpicky concerns about minor and secondary issues that we miss seeing God at work in the life of a person made in His image. I mean, do you miss God's grace impacting someone's life because, well, frankly, they're just not doing it right? You know, they're not voting for the right candidate. They're not supporting the right cause. They're not emphasizing the right thing that I think everyone ought to go around emphasizing. They're not liking the right posts. And now I'm not talking about callous disregard for God's clear commands. You know better than that. Where God's word is clear, we must be clear. God's word is given to instruct us and we must uphold that. But I'm talking about all those things that we imply and we add to Scripture that aren't actually a part of Scripture at all. You know, our own little spin. Here's 39 things you better not do or we're going to come down on you. And we miss the chance of seeing God bring real change into the lives of people around us. How many people have been run off from churches because they didn't quite fit the mold, when that mold had very little to do with actually following Jesus according to Scripture? I know some. Do you know some? My grandson, ladies and gentlemen. And so these men, blind to the fact that this man has been healed, only want to know one thing: who told you to carry your stuff? Now, this is great. He doesn't know. Verse 13. Now the man who had been healed didn't know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn into the crowd. Don't you know that just frustrated these guys? They don't even know who to blame now. Yet Jesus is not done. Verse 14, afterward, perhaps later that same afternoon, Jesus found the man in the temple. That's where Jesus was headed. That's where the man now goes. And said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse happened to you." Why does Jesus find him? Because Jesus is concerned about the man's soul, not just his body. He's been healed physically, and that's wonderful. But what about him, his spirituality? What about him spiritually? And what do you think Jesus means when he says, "Hey, look, you're healed. Now leave your sin behind, that nothing worse happened to you." Wait, nothing worse? I mean, what could be worse than 38 years of prolonged physical suffering? Well, how about an eternity of suffering God's judgment under the weight of your sin? You see, there is something far worse than suffering a lifelong disability, as hard as that would be. There is the wrath of Almighty God that stands against each and every one of us in our sins. The very reason Jesus came. Jesus warned about that in places like Matthew 5, 29 and 30, where he said, "If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell." I mean, just listen to that. Physical disability would be better for you than facing the judgment of God for all eternity. This man's disability has been healed. Praise God. Dance in the streets. But what about his soul? Where does he stand before a holy God whom his sins have offended? And of course, where do you stand before this same God? You who are physically healthy now, perhaps strong in your youth, do you think about these things? Do you think about the fact that your physical strength, as one of the songs said, will fade and go? For many of us, it already is happening. But one day you must stand before this God. Then what of your sin? You see, that's what Jesus wants this man to think about. Sin no more, he says. Turn from your sin, it means, by implication, and turn to me. Come follow me as a disciple, because I'm your only hope. Mark 8, 36, 37 says, "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his own soul? For what can a man give in exchange for his soul?" And that raises the question in this passage. So did this man come to a saving faith? Was his soul healed along with his body? And there really is no indication here that he was. And a pretty big indication that he wasn't, that he didn't come to a saving faith. Notice first that when Jesus heals him back in verse 9, there is no expression of praise and worship, no response of gratitude at all. He doesn't even know who Jesus is. He simply took the benefit of Christ's kindness to him and went out the door on his own way. And then in verses 14 and 15, when Jesus does come to him and reveal who he is, how does the man respond? Look at it in verse 15. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. He doesn't remain with Jesus like a disciple, and we've seen that again and again in John. It says he departed. He went away. Now that's a word that is very often used by John and others to describe those who have forsaken Christ, who refuse, in fact, to follow him. He doesn't remain. He departs. Listen, it is possible to receive many wonderful, temporary, earthly benefits from Jesus in this life and yet miss the whole point. You know, perhaps you've been raised in church and you've been near these things and you've benefited from the blessing of a family that knows and walks with Christ. You've benefited from the righteousness and the blessing that comes through that. And that's wonderful. And I'm glad that's been a part of your life. But the question you have to ask yourself is, but have I myself come to Christ? Am I His disciple so that I will remain with Christ and not depart from Him? That I will follow Him to the end of my days into eternity, not depart as this man did and hear Him say one day, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. You see, your eternity hangs on the answer to this question. What are you going to do with Jesus? How do you respond to what He has shown you of Himself and the mercy that He has displayed to you? Which brings us then to this next thing, and that is simply to understand what this healing reveals to us about Jesus. Remember, that's the whole point of this. The whole point of Scripture, the whole point of John's Gospel is not to tell you more about you. It is to help you see Jesus for who He is, and having seen Him, to believe Him for eternal life. John 20, verse 31 makes that clear. John says, I've written these things, meaning the whole of his Gospel, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. And so back to our story, this man rats Jesus out and runs to the authorities. And the result is immediately persecution begins to heat up, verse 16, and this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because He was doing these things on the Sabbath. I mean, forget the healing, forget the showing of mercy to this broken man. This has to stop, and it has to stop now. And from now on, in John's Gospel, we're going to see that they're beginning to chase Him. They're pursuing Him. They're harassing Him. That's what this word persecution actually means. And from this point forward in this Gospel, this is what they're going to do. Wherever Jesus goes, they're going to be right behind Him, and they're going to be coming after Him with a relentless pressure. Verse 17 is His initial response to that pressure. It says He answers them. Wait, they didn't say anything. Well, there's all kinds of conversations and accusations flying as they chase Him at this point. And He answers those accusations by letting them know who He is. And this is really going to drive them crazy. Look what He tells them in verse 17. This is His response. Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I too am working." What a loaded statement. Notice what Jesus tells them. First of all, He tells them that God is His Father. That's really going to bake their beans. We'll come back to that one. But second, He tells them that the work He is doing is the same work they see His Father doing every day. He says, "My Father is working even until today." What day are we talking about? Well, obviously we're talking about the Sabbath day. That's what the issue is. And so He reminds them that just as God Himself is at work even on the Sabbath. By the way, they understand that. The Jews get that. They know that while God rested from His work of creation on the seventh day, according to Genesis 2, that doesn't mean He ceased from all work, right? I mean, the universe is still going on. All the stuff that is necessary for life continues. God is continuing even on the Sabbath to hold up the universe. And so on the Sabbath, the world still spins and the rain still comes and the sun still rises and the wind still blows. All of these things are happening. Evidence, as they understood it, that God, despite the Sabbath, is still doing His good work of providence, providing all that is needed for the benefit of people and animals and plants and things. They got that. The rabbis even wrote volumes of it. You can look it up on the internet. They were answering the question, why is it okay for God to keep working on the Sabbath when we must stop and rest? And it's because they understood His good, necessary work of providence was needed for creation. And so they understood it's okay to do works of necessity on the Sabbath. And so Jesus says to them with their own reasoning, hey, you know what? That's exactly what I'm doing here. Just like my Father is working today for the good of His creation, so I too am working today for the good of this creation. this man made in the image of God. You see, the law was never meant to stop us from doing good. Later in Matthew 12, in a similar conversation, Jesus will say, you know, after he's healed a man and they're upset about it, he says, now which one of you, if you have a sheep and that sheep falls into a pit on the Sabbath, you won't take hold of it and lift it out? Of course you will. Or if your son falls into a pit, you'll go after him. How much more valuable is this man than one of those sheep? The law was never meant to stop us from doing good. It was meant to show us what the good is. And above all, what the good is the good, what it looks like Jesus. I mean, you want to know what God expects of us in our lives, how God expects us to apply His Word? Look to Jesus. Listen to what He says. Let His words and actions shape your understanding of what good is. But when they look at Jesus and hear His words, all they see is one more reason to get rid of Him. At verse 18, this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill Him. Because not only was He breaking the Sabbath, they didn't care what He said, He's breaking the Sabbath, but He was even calling God His own Father, making Himself equal with God. See, now they're really mad. Murderously so. Why are they so mad? Well, it says because not only is Jesus, the word He uses here is abolishing the Sabbath. As far as they're concerned, He just launched a missile at the Sabbath and totally destroyed it. It's all they can see. It's all they hear. You're not doing it right. Not only is Jesus destroying the Sabbath by His actions, but in His explanation to us as to why He just called God His Father, making Himself equal with God, claiming to be on a par with God, and for that He must die. And from this point on, that's going to be the issue. That's what's going to be in the background of everything that happens in John. So if you're reading along with me, as I would really encourage you to do, keep this in mind. Starting here, they are determined that Jesus must die. And the reason He must die is He is claiming to be God. That confrontation will show up some 11 times in John, in places like John 10, verse 32, where Jesus answers them again and says, I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you seeking to stone me to death? And the Jews answered Him, it's not for any good works that you're doing that we want to stone you. It's for blasphemy that you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. Now, are they right? Is that what Jesus claimed, that He's God? You see, your whole understanding of Christ and the gospel comes down to that question. Did Jesus claim to be God or did He not? Well, ignoring the silly documentaries they throw up from time to time, absolutely He did. I mean, if you're reading John's gospel with me, you know that already. How does John's gospel begin? In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and through Him all things were made. And then it goes on in verse 14 to say, and that Word that created the universe and is God became flesh and dwelt among us, and His name is Jesus. So they're not wrong in what they say. They have heard Him correctly. This is who He claims to be. Not only claims to be, but with every word and action He takes, proves to be God the Son in the flesh. God made man for us and our salvation. They are right about that. That is His claim. But where they are wrong is in their response to that claim. Because they reject Him. They oppose Him. They refuse Him. They deny the truth that is standing there looking them in the face. And so that brings us then back to that big question for you. So how will you respond to this claim of Jesus? See, He doesn't leave you in the option to say, well, I think He's a really good guy and He's helpful. Really good guys who are helpful don't go around claiming to be God. And when someone makes that claim, they either better put up or shut up. And Jesus puts up constantly and has no need to shut up. Who else can speak a word and put strength in a 38-year paralyzed man. And it's just going to keep getting better, right? Then he's going to heal the blind. And who can heal the blind who've never seen a day in their lives? And that man will come to faith because it's so amazing. And then he's going to stand at the tomb of Lazarus in chapter 11 and say to a man who's literally, physically dead, Lazarus, come forth. And he's going to rise from the dead. Oh, and then Jesus himself is going to go to the grave, having borne the sins of his people, put them in that grave where they are buried forever, and rise on the third day and say, if you'll come to me, what I have done for you will last into eternity. How will you respond to him? Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved, rescued, delivered from your sin. Repent, which means turn from your sin, as he told this man. Believe the promise of the gospel. Let's pray. Father, the word goes forth with all of its power. It enters the ear and wakens the dead soul to faith. Just as you put life into this man's dead legs, would you put life into dead souls now? Would you raise the dead spiritually who repent and believe and remain with you and follow you because they've seen who you are? Would you cause that to happen? And for believers like the disciples standing around watching this, would you let it be a confirmation of who you are? A reason not only to believe but to keep on believing. A reason not only to follow but to continue to follow. A reason once again to forsake all, to leave all behind and come and follow Jesus. Because no one ever spoke like this man. No one ever did the things this man does. And when he gets down to it, no one else can help. But our help is in the name of the Lord. And so we look to you by faith in your promises for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen. Stand with me as we consider what the Lord has shown.